Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. This week's reading comes from 1 Kings. We're going to start in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to move to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon, because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram: "You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David, when he said, 'Your son, whom I put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name.'" Now we're moving to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tent of meeting, and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from the outside of the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
So if you were to travel to the city of Jerusalem today, as you probably know we did recently, you will see a huge complex set off by security gates, such as the world we live in, and this is known as the Temple Mount. And the top of this complex is under Muslim control at this time, and this is considered one of the holiest sites in all of Islam. But on the western side of this complex, there is a wall. And that wall is still considered one of the holiest sites for Jews. Now, the remains that are there are from a period of time much later than Solomon, whom we were reading about today. What stands there now is remaining architecture from the time of Herod the Great, whose heyday was just before Jesus came on the scene. And of course, you probably know his name because his story intersects with Jesus' infancy in a key way. And what Herod managed to build is so impressive that some of the buildings that he put into place, some of the architecture, is still visible today, 2,000 years later. But Herod was rebuilding something that had been there before, and that was the Temple of Solomon. Now, the Temple of Solomon was the first permanent temple that was ever built. Before this, the people of Israel wandered through the wilderness. And in their early period of time in the land that God gives them, they had a tabernacle, which was essentially a movable tent that housed all the holy articles used in worship of God through sacrifice. And it's also the place where it was very clear to them that God's presence was with the people. And it was with them as they traveled, which is why it was in a tent that they could move. But when they settled into the land and they had a king, it became part of King David's agenda, and of course David was Solomon's father, that he would build a temple, a permanent place to house the Lord. But this is one of the times in his life when the breaks in David's when breaks were applied to David's agenda. We read the following in 2 Samuel. After the king, meaning David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all the enemies all around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offering to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom, and he is the one who will build a house for my name." So building a house for God to dwell in is David's idea, but it falls to Solomon, his son, to make this happen. And again, we read a similar account of this in 1 Chronicles, where David says to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, 'You have shed much blood and fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name." So according to that account in 1 Chronicles, David makes all the preparations, but Solomon is the one who builds the temple. And Solomon has many achievements to his name, both positive achievements, as well as an eventual decline that includes some 7,000 wives and concubines. Building this temple becomes what Solomon is known for. And as he does so, he opens up a new way of relating to God for the people of Israel that still has ramifications for the way the Jewish people worship even today. Now, Solomon's temple was destroyed by Babylonians in 587 BC, but it still captures the imaginations and defines the people of Israel. One writer says it this way, "There is continuity here. The same God who brought Israel out of Egypt now dwells with them in their land. But there's also a significant shift in their worldview. The Israelites are no longer wandering nomads in the Sinai Peninsula. They are established in their own land, the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are a nation in their own right, with a glorious and wise king. And the covenant of Sinai is still in force, but Solomon speaks also of another covenant in his prayer, the covenant that God made with David to establish David's line forever. And perhaps most significantly, from now on, the Lord will not be associated with Mount Sinai, but with Mount Zion, the Temple Mount. The temple dedicated in our story today, the temple Solomon built, lives in the Israelite and Jewish imagination long after it was destroyed by the Babylonians, long after its replacement, the second temple, was destroyed by Romans. The longing for the temple and for the city in which it stood is the reason that the Passover meal that Jewish people eat traditionally ends with the words, "Next year in Jerusalem." And it's the reason that the Western Wall, which is the remaining wall of the Temple Mount closest to the site of the temple, is Judaism's holiest site. So it would be hard for us to underestimate the importance of this achievement for Solomon, as well as its importance to the people of Israel. The temple was formative for the people, something that comes into their identity as a people, something that represents God's presence with his people, as well as a place where they can come and worship. And I want to note a couple of key things at this event in our reading today. The first is that while this temple is decidedly for the people of Israel, The very first detail that we're given, and we read about it in 1 Kings 5, is that Solomon asks another king, a foreign king, to give him material to help build this temple. And if you keep on reading that story, that king sees the glory of God through this enterprise, and he ends up blessing the Lord. And later in chapter 8, which is after what we read today, is a big long prayer that Solomon prays to dedicate the temple, Solomon includes this in his prayer. "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but who has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." So Solomon, in his prayer to dedicate the temple, prays that God will hear the prayers of people who come from away, which is something that we see in the heart of God throughout the scriptures, including in the ministry of Jesus, of course, who includes foreigners and holds them up as examples of faith. One writer says this: "The temple for Israel's God will be built then with materials from foreign soil," which strikes one as a bit odd, if not for the opening note about Hiram's friendship with David and the fact that Solomon is at pains to make the theological nature of this project clear. "The temple," he tells Hiram, "is for the name of the Lord my God, and it is possible only because the Lord my God has given me peace on every side. Given that peace, the plan is now to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, just as the Lord indicated to my father David." So Solomon is clear, therefore, and so must Hiram be upon hearing this message, that all this building is about the Lord, the God of his friend David and David's son Solomon. And somewhat surprisingly, and yet coming as no real surprise in the light of the theology of Solomon's message, Hiram, who is the king of Tyre, himself blesses the Lord when he receives this news. So if the involvement of a foreign power in the construction of a temple is cause for concern, it is nevertheless also clear that foreign involvement can be a cause for joy. And this is a way that the Lord's name can be spread about. So the temple changes the way the people of Israel worship, but it was also intended to be almost like a beacon, a light, a way that the Lord would spread his name throughout the earth. In addition to this, we see that God's presence attends this temple. And this is perhaps the biggest takeaway from this particular passage, the importance of noting this. When Solomon sets out on his endeavor, he could, of course, have been seeking his own glory rather than God's. This temple becomes his magnum opus, the thing that he is remembered for. And David himself wanted to do it, but he had to let the work pass to his son. So it could have been about Solomon. It could have been about the king. But we read in verse 10 of chapter 8, "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple." So God's presence decides to come to the temple. And that seems to indicate that God has decided to bless this project, to cooperate with Solomon, and to make this temple at least part of the place where God chooses to dwell. And that's an interesting fact, because we skipped over a couple of chapters in our reading, but there's some interesting things that happen in between chapter 5 and chapter 8. The first thing is that Solomon uses forced labor to build his temple. One writer states the problem this way: Solomon instates an immense work gang to carry out the labor in Lebanon. That term that's used for this workforce in Hebrew occurs elsewhere of Israelite workers only in Exodus 1:11, where the Israelites are subject to a brutal and tyrannical Pharaoh and his taskmasters. So it's very hard not to see the use of this particular term in extremely negative judgment on the labor in question, as well as on how Solomon has gone about his temple building project. And this suspicion is later confirmed when the nation divides almost immediately upon Solomon's death. Clearly, the Israelites were not pleased with this forced labor and with their supervisors. It all seemed a bit too Egyptian, if you asked them. So Solomon builds his temple through conscripted labor, and he also taxes the people quite heavily to pay for this project. Not only that, but in chapter 7, we read another kind of worrying fact, and that's this. Solomon is said to have spent 7 years building this temple to God's glory and to house God's name, but he works on his own palace for 13 years. Both of these facts, that he used forced labor and heavy taxation to build his temple, and that he spends nearly double the amount of time building his own palace than he does building a house for the Lord, should at least give us pause. They should concern us. For surely it's not God's heart to have his dwelling place built with forced labor, nor to have his dwelling place take second place to the ego of a king. And yet, it still happens that God's presence graces the temple, forcing the priests even to suspend their work while the cloud of God's glory fills the temple. The fact that God chooses to bring his glory to this temple, to make a show of how he dwells here, is, I am certain, one of the ways that God is gracious to us. God comes to this temple, even though it's built in a questionable way by a king with questionable priorities. And God comes to this temple even though God is the king of the universe. He doesn't have to come anywhere on earth if he doesn't want to. As one writer puts it, but surely the God whose glory disrupts all activity in the temple and the tabernacle before it cannot be housed by it, cannot truly live in it, nor be contained by it, let alone forever, especially if this God prefers to inhabit the dark, amorphous, and unstructured, uncontainable cloud. Israel, at its best, knew the temple could contain only the hem of the Lord's divine robes. And Israel, at its worst, would come to know in painful ways that God's presence, even God's throne on top of the cherubim, was devastatingly mobile. It was not stuck or confined in a temple. For instance, in Ezekiel 8-10, Ezekiel sees a vision in which the Lord's presence is departing from the temple and departs from the people. The temple that Solomon builds, for all that it captures the worshiping hearts and imagination of the people of Israel, is ultimately imperfect, and it can never capture or fully contain the glory of God. Now, at this point, the Jewish people have learned to live and worship God without their temple, at this point in history, because, of course, Solomon's temple was destroyed, and the temple built to replace it by King Herod was also destroyed. And there is no place on earth now where Jewish people can offer sacrifices as they once did before the destruction of the temple, and so they've developed other ways to worship God without a temple. And of course, for Christians, the idea of a temple is even more remote, for it has never been a part of our Christian tradition to worship at a temple. Which, of course, might make you wonder why we're spending such a great amount of time talking about this piece of Israelite history, about the temple that Solomon builds. But I think that there's more than just simple history that we're concerned with here. Because the fascination with a temple for the Jewish people points to an important question that's relevant for Christians as well. Solomon asks in his prayer of the dedication of the temple the following question, and this is in verse 27, chapter 8, 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. And so it seems that Solomon is very aware of the fact that God is never contained in a temple made with human hands. And he asks this very important question, but will God really dwell on earth? But the answer he gets at this time is yes. For some reason, despite the difficulties associated with building this temple, that it used conscripted labor, and Solomon puts the Lord's house in second place next to his own dwelling, God chooses to let his presence come to the temple. Solomon, like David before him, is not a perfect person. He's not the perfect king. And nor, if we really get into it, were any of the people that become great figures in the Bible perfect or beyond reproach. They are all flawed, and they all had moments of great faith as well as moments of darkness and sinfulness. And yet, for some reason, God comes to dwell among them all the same. God journeys with his people all throughout the wilderness, through his tabernacle and through the cloud, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that went before them. And God also chooses to come to Solomon's temple and allow this to represent a place where people can go and seek God. So God answers this question, but will God really dwell on earth by coming to Solomon's temple and filling it tip to tail with his glory, even though there are many difficulties associated with this building? One writer says this: Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple is important in understanding how to pray. Even in those situations where people have sinned, Solomon asked the Lord to give attention to their prayers, requesting that the Lord's eyes be on his people. That's no small petition, given the fact that Solomon has described the Lord as the one who not even the highest heaven can contain. Solomon alludes to the incomparable grace of the Lord, which extends from the heavenly realms beyond imagination down to disagreements between neighbors. The temple, which Solomon is dedicating, is not only a symbol of God's presence among people, but also of God's grace. And more recently, as Christians, we have a different and a better and a fuller answer to the question, but will God really dwell on earth? And we have that, of course, answered through Jesus the Messiah, who is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In John, we read the following: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or as Eugene Peterson puts it, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. So the glory of God, the presence of God in the New Testament, is represented not in a place like the temple, it's represented in a person, Jesus the Messiah. Through Jesus Christ, we also have God answering this question that Solomon asks, but will God really dwell on earth? And that answer is yes. God really will dwell on earth through the presence of his Son, Jesus Christ. God was born. God allowed people to walk along beside him, to recline at a table and eat a meal with him, to touch him, to hurt him, to hug him, to anoint him with perfume and oil, and yes, even to crucify him. Jesus is God living among us. Jesus is God's yes to that question Solomon asks, just as in Jesus, all God's promises are yes. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, whatever God has promised gets stamped with the yes of Jesus. In him, this is what we preach and pray, the great amen, God's yes and our yes, together, gloriously evident. God affirms us, making us a sure thing in Christ, putting his yes within us. By his Spirit, he has stamped us with the eternal pledge, a sure beginning of what he is destined to complete. And now, of course, we also celebrate that God continues to dwell on earth through his Holy Spirit, which he poured out on his followers on the day of Pentecost. God is still alive. God is still active. God still dwells here with us on earth because God dwells with his disciples here on earth. And we, too, are certainly flawed, and we have lives that are difficult and ambiguous. We have places where injustices exist along our good deeds. However, we can still celebrate and be comforted that despite our flaws and our insecurities and our difficult lives, God still chooses to dwell with us, just as he chose to dwell with the people of Israel. One writer says this: God is present with God's people. God hears prayers, and God will respond with mercy. Such is the gospel in this text. The temple is a sign and a means of that communication with God, and it deserves to be remembered both with honor in the synagogue and in the church. And this story gives us the opportunity to remember our ancestors in the faith and to give thanks for the mercy of God, that God includes us too. As Paul calls us in Romans, the wild olive branches grafted onto the root of Israel. So we study the story of the temple because it helps us to remember our ancestors in the faith who discovered that joy that God says yes to dwelling among them. At that time, allowing God's presence to appear in the temple built by human hands, by a flawed king with glaring ambiguities and murkiness in the process. And God says yes to dwelling among us through Jesus the Christ, through the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And by God's mercy, we too are included in this promise. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Mighty Lord, the splendor of Solomon's temple cannot compare with the majesty of your heart. We ask that you would show us your heart in this time and this place, that we might worship you with joy and with gratitude. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
So as you go this week, may the majesty of the Father be the light by which you walk, the compassion of the Son, the love by which you walk, and the presence of the Spirit be the power by which you walk. And may God's face shine upon you, now and forevermore. Amen.